Text this morning is Colossians 3 verses 18 to 21, and to look at transformed hearts and homes. And maybe if you are familiar with the New Testament, you will see that the instructions that are here and the practical teaching of these verses parallels very much Ephesians 5 and 6. And in actual fact, the principles are found throughout the New Testament. How do I live as a Christian in the world? What does it look like? How does knowing Jesus Christ work its way out in my relationships? As we know, Paul has been looking at the character of the new man, the one who is born again, the one who has real life in Jesus Christ. And so he now looks at how the believer lives that out, how it shows itself. In relationships, in the home, friendships, in society, in the world, the workplace. We are to live to the glory of Christ amongst others. We are to be intimately connected with others. Now, surely as we look around, we see that this world is a fallen world. And one of the basic consequences of sin is that people struggle to get on with each other very well. And from families projected all the way through to nations, we struggle to get on. And so the gospel transforms individuals, but it transforms how individuals relate to each other. You know, when you look at people in the world, they are desperately seeking satisfaction and pleasure in their lives and pursue all manner of things to try and get it. And even though it always, of course, eludes them. People are also looking for identity. Who am I? Where do I fit in this world? And they struggle with a sense of being and meaning. And very often there can be a general pursuit of the preservation of self. I'll do what's right for me, and there's a selfishness. And so for all the spin, our world is full of immorality and emptiness and loneliness. And the reason is because man has turned away from God. And in rejecting God, for man there's no moral standard, there's no concept of what is right and what is wrong, there is no belonging, there's nothing to hold on to, no means of support, no grounding, no anchor. And then there's the descent into isolationism and loneliness and cynicism, and relationships begin to fall apart and break down. And such a person doesn't get along with people, and you see it all around. And James 4 shows this very clearly. Man's enmity and alienation from God, it always results in turmoil and brokenness for the individual and his relationships with others, never mind the danger eternally that they face. But for the Christian, for the true believer, there is transformation. We have the standard of the Word of God. We know what is right and what is true and what is good and what is not. We have a glorious identity in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, you are a child of God. You are a joint heir with Him. You have meaning. You have purpose. You exist for the glory of God. And Christ Himself regards you as a brother. And you're brought into a family of brothers and sisters which spans time. It spans the globe. You're not isolated. And you're not alone. Because He's always with you. And you have a family around you who love you and treasure you in the Lord. And so salvation delivers you from the hopeless, fallen, sinful world and self, and brings new life in Christ. This gospel transforms individuals gloriously and eternally, and it transforms their relationships, their worldview, their outlook. And you're secure in Christ, and God is for you, and so are your brothers and sisters, and so you're part of the company of the redeemed. But how does it work out in everyday relationships too? What kind of wife and husband and child and father and servant and master do such people become, and should they be? Well, the believer's perspective and outlook is totally different because Jesus Christ has entered their life. And it's seen in wives and husbands and children when they're saved. The new man has the capacity to project something of that dynamic internal working of God in the way that they live. You know, Jesus said that we're to be salt and light. That means that we impact whenever we are present. We're not just to have our own sheltered, independent existence, you know, just us and God together. No, if we have that vital living relationship with Jesus, it will impact on those around us. And in a society where so many relationships across the board are broken or breaking because of all the issues that come from sin and fallen nature, Christianity declares that in Christ there is another way. In Christ there is another view, another perspective, a transforming power. And there are so many hurting people in this world who long for somebody to relate to, who long to know that somebody cares, who have someone to listen, and above all what they need is Jesus Christ. True Christianity has always been relational. And believers from the very outset have sought to reach out to this lost world with the all-encompassing glory of the gospel. You know, if you look into the past, you look at the Christian men and women that God has used in the past to have a mighty impact on our land. It is remarkable. You know, you think of the evangelical awakening in the 18th century and the consequences of the powerful preaching and proclamation of the gospel. It saw great blessing, many turning to the Saviour, saving faith. But then the consequences of that were also extended into attacking the evils of the day. And so you had the attack against slavery and the need to reform prisons and education for the masses. And God raised up godly men and women who were used to have tremendous impact on society. You think of Wilberforce and his pursuit of the abolishing of slavery, or Elizabeth Fry and prison reform. There was a German believer called Fliedner, and he built homes for ex-prisoners in order to give opportunity for them to be brought on and taught how to be suitable citizens. He built hospitals for the sick. He built homes for people who had serious mental illness in a time when society just cast such people aside and ignored them. He advocated orphanages for children, and one of the people, by the way, who was nurtured and cared for in one of Fliedner's schools was a lady by the name of Florence Nightingale. William Carey, famous missionary to India, he secured the abolition of widow burning, which was practiced there, and child sacrifice. You know, one historian puts it like this, the impact of the gospel. Christianity burst into a corrupt world with a brilliantly new moral radiance. The moral level of society was dismal at the time of the New Testament. Sin prevailed in many forms, and into this discouraged world came Christ. And his Spirit transformed disciples, filled with holy joy, motivated by a love which the pagans could not grasp, and proclaiming good news, the message that God has provided a Saviour. And these Christians lived in tiny communities knit together in the power of the Holy Spirit, little colonies of heaven, and they thought of themselves as pilgrims on their way to the celestial city, but they were much concerned to manifest the love of Christ in all human relationships. And these early Christians insisted on bringing all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And men and women of this kind of moral purity built into society a strong sense of integrity. Life was cheap in the pre-Christian world. Murder, war, abortion, infant exposure, people died in great numbers without anyone being very troubled in conscience. But the early Christians brought a new concern into society at this very point. And you know, it's no different today. Believers must continue in that in this 21st century. True Christian love isn't just a vague emotion. It is a determined action. And one preacher says, real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as proof. Real spiritual life is impossible without vital contact with God and Christ, and our dealings with others become the final proof of our real connection with Jesus Christ. We have a great responsibility in the world. And when Christians stand forth, when they are salt and light, it impacts society. But it must begin at home. And this is where Paul points this application here in Colossians 3. That transformation begins in the home. and he addresses the impact of believers on society by beginning with the most significant social institution in the world, the family. And without the transformation of relationships in the home, the impact on the wider world will be limited. And so what Paul does is this. He simply touches on key relationships, one verse at a time. And he doesn't give very great long discussions about each. He just gives the key spiritual principle. And the true believer, the new man who is ruled by the peace of Christ, by the word of Christ, and by the name of Christ, will act in a specific way in the home. Do you know, throughout the scriptures, homes have always been built on authority and submission, God's design and his role. He, indeed, has seen also the sinful nature of men and women has always sought to rebel against those roles. Now, Christianity doesn't introduce those things. What it does is this. It introduces a radical way of how those relationships are to be exercised. So how does that happen? Well, Christ is to be at the center of all relationships in the godly home. And the gospel introduces Jesus Christ into the home, the presence of Christ. And when you look at these instructions, notice the emphasis. Look at verse 18. Why do you do these things? Because it is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20. Why do you do this? This is well-pleasing to the Lord. So the roles and the order in the home are the same. But with Christ in the midst, he gives the power to live in that manner that is pleasing to him. And so the purpose of the home becomes to glorify Christ. And so whatever your home is, whatever you do in your home, you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is the new pattern for this home? It is Christ. So Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the order remains, but the outworking of that is fulfilled in Christ. So that God's design for husbands and wives, children and parents, isn't disregarded or resented anymore, but it becomes possible to fulfill in Christ, and to know liberty, and to know joy. Happy is the home where Christ reigns. So let's work through these instructions together. So firstly, a word to wives, verse 18. Now, we know, don't we, that the biblical concept of the family has been under major attack in society. And it's so distressing. And when the family is attacked like it has, it is no surprise that society begins to break down. And God's attention for marriage, according to the scriptures, is very clear between a man and a woman. And this text, and others like it, have been attacked by many, even evangelicals, who rubbish them. And they say, oh, well, you know, it's Paul's male chauvinism rather than anything inspired of the Spirit. So what you have there, by the way, when you have that type of comment, it's not just an attack on the family. It is an attack on the inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility of the Word of God. The problem is with this and with other texts which are so often brought and questioned and dismissed, is that when people with their agendas start doing that, they put themselves in authority over the Word of God. And so, effectively, they are assuming the authority of God to pick and choose what they deem to be acceptable. There is also, when you come to passages like this, an eagerness to apply a type of cultural escape clause. And, you know, these passages, you write them off. Oh, well, that was for then, and we live now, and it's totally different. Now, certain passages are further explained when we understand the culture that they are addressing. But it is the lasting principles that we must identify. And so the principle of godly submission is consistent in the New Testament. So you have submission to godly leaders in the church. You have submission to government. You have submission of wives to husbands. Submission is a part of the Christian life, not just here in this particular context. But as the instruction is wives submitting to husbands, it comes as part of a wider teaching on the family. And so husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. is that cultural? You know, did Christ only love the church in the culture that it was written back then? Doesn't he love it now? Of course, that's not right. There are enduring principles. You know, what are the mature believing women to teach the younger believing women? Titus 2 verses 4 to 5. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. And why is that? Was it just a particularly, you know, bad time for women or, you know, different perspectives? Well, no, Titus tells us, as Paul writes to Titus, it is so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's the reason. The problem is that there has been such a misunderstanding of what it means to biblically submit in this context. It is not the idea of obedience to an authoritative, overbearing, browbeating relationship. It is a loving, willing submission. The word is full of an idea of a complementary, cooperative concept. Paul says, wives, submit. And the idea is of a humility, a submissive spirit. It's not the idea that the husband just fires out orders and the wife has to do whatever, regardless, in blind obedience. That is not what it is saying. It is the attitude of submissiveness. And notice what else Paul says to wives. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands. You know, do women have to go around submitting to every man or every husband? Well, no, it's ridiculous. The use of own husbands is to emphasize that this should be a personal, intimate, vital relationship. And so you submit your own husband, the husband who is your own, the one who is particularly yours, lovingly bound with you. And it's a beautiful picture of intimacy and togetherness. And so husband and wife functioning together in the right roles. It is not the submission to some detached, indifferent authority. This is your own husband. There is love between you. Or there should be. You know, submission is not also about inferiority. Wives, you are not inferior to your husband. Jesus was not inferior to the Father, but he willingly submitted because of the relationship. Women throughout the scriptures have great dignity, a strategic place in the life of the church, and specific roles. Submission does not mean inferiority. It does not mean also absolute submission, in the sense that you have to submit to everything at all times, in all situations. You know, Acts 5 is very interesting. Because at the beginning of Acts 5, you have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And their terrible cooperation together in seeing to deceive the Lord, which ended in their death. Now, she did not have to go along with him. And then later, decision is placed before Peter and John. And they are faced with this thing. Do we obey man or do we obey God? So your husband may ask you to do something that you cannot do in good conscience before God. And it would not be right to do it. So the submission is not absolute. And particularly if your husband is forcing you or pushing you to do things which are in direct violation to the word of God. Submission is also love. A Christian wife who loves her husband, who sees him as God's gift to her, who sees him as her own possession, will more easily regulate her conduct in harmony with this particular command. You know, Paul says at the end of verse 18, wives, do this as it is fit in the Lord. Why should you heed this instruction? Because this is the way that God intended it to be and designed it to be. And if that's true, and it's true as evidenced here, it should be true in the Christian home. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now a word to husbands. You know, literally the context and the verse here says this. Husbands, continually love your wives and stop being bitter towards them. Keep on loving your wives. You know, there is the whirlwind of romance. Courting sees love flourish. But it's sad that so often that after marriage, love can ebb away. Bitterness can linger and begin to take hold. And Paul is able to identify this, and the Holy Spirit knows it. But husbands, you loved your wife before you married them, when you married them, for a time after you married them, and you keep on loving them. Don't think that this just means all Hollywood emotion and all those sorts of things. This is an act of self-sacrifice. You know, it's interesting because bitterness can also be translated by the ideas of harshness or temper or exasperation or irritation. Do you know, the word is used only 3 times in the New Testament elsewhere, and they're found in Revelation 8 and Revelation 10. And the idea of bitterness is something distasteful and unenjoyable. One preacher says, and I quite like this, don't call her honey and act like vinegar. You know, we must go on loving our wives. Another preacher states there are a lot of frustrated sergeants running around with biblical clubs in their hands shouting, I'm the head of my house. And they're the only ones that are convinced, because the reason that they're not the leaders they should be is because there is no love for their family. It is a deep love for the wife, beyond physical desire, that sees your wife as a sister in the Lord, sees her as your best friend, as your God-given helpmeet. You know, if some men were as diligent in looking after their wives as they do in other interests, the improvement in those relationships would be instant. The husband should honour his wife and love his wife. And it's not easy at times. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. You have to cultivate it. We live in a society which says, you know, well, just give up. We must work at it. Genesis 24. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. Is that it? No, there's a lovely phrase afterwards. And he loved her. And he went on loving her. You know, the wife submits shouldn't be humiliating and degrading or inconsistent with intellectual, moral, spiritual equality. It is the complementary nature of the roles together. That submission has limits. If something violates her conscience toward God and God's revealed word, those are the limits. And the real limiter of what the woman is to do in submission is the love of her husband. Because if he really loves her, he would never ask her to submit to something that would violate her conscience. You know, these are basic things between a husband and a wife, and they've got to be cultivated. And as I said, it's not easy, and not easy for Jenna and I any more than it is for anyone else. And we thank God for a happy home, but there are times when we have to work things through. And so men, let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed with your wife? When was the last time you did something surprising for her? When was the last time that you sacrificed something to enable her to have something that she wanted, even though she never said? When was the last time you told her that you appreciate her, that you love her? You know, the New Testament is full of God declaring his love for us. Obviously, in ultimate sacrificial action, the sending of his Son, but also in clear proclamation too. How often are we as clear with our wives? Husbands, love your wife. Keep loving your wife. And now a word to children. And the word Paul uses for children is a general word which means offspring. There's no age limit there, by the way. But it is for those who are still under parental guidance. And so as long as you're in the home, as long as parents are responsible for you, as long as you are under their leadership, there is just one very simple command. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is a command that you see throughout the scriptures. There is only one command in the entire Bible given to children or young people living in their home with their parents, and it's obey your parents. You know, I was reading Proverbs 30, and I think it's so apt for today. I want you to listen to these words. Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. In other words, they think they're all that. Their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. And it goes on to talk about this generation who try to suck their parents dry and mock their parents afterwards. God is displeased with such a generation. And yet this has become heralded and accepted. Do you know, I heard something which was absolutely fascinating and a wonderful insight by John Thackway. And he said this, that the emergence of the teenager in the 1960s with rebellion and dress and attitude became the expected norm that there would be conflict between parent and child in those years. And that wasn't the case prior to that social revolution. The whole thinking behind the teenager was a product of that tumultuous times. It wasn't there if you look before. The biblical principles of obeying the parents and all those things were deeply ingrained. And yet this was destroyed. And when you look at the descent of a sinful society in Romans 1, you know, there are many things that people pull out from Romans 1. But you know what one of the characteristics of a sinful society is and a broken society? Disobedience to parents. 2 Timothy 3 catalogues the evil of the last days. And one of these evils is what? Disobedience to parents. Authority has become a despised word. You know, in the state, in education, the child is to have free rein to do whatever. But the Bible says, children, obey your parents. Now, this obedience is the same limitation as the submission of the wife. As long as what is required does not violate God's standards, His revealed will in the Word of God. If that is the case, and I remember on camp last year, there was one young man who had a circumstance where his father, who wasn't a believer, was asking him to do something which went directly against the Word of God. What is such a young man to do? Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus knew that sometimes a wife, sometimes a child, sometimes a young person will come to Christ, and it would have to be in violation of their husband, their wife, even their parents. The authority, again, is limited to that which fits into what is allowable by God and His Word. And at the end of the verse, Paul says, look, this is to be done because it is pleasing to the Lord. And so what more motivation do you need than that, young people? Children, obey your parents. And then as we close, a word to parents, verse 21. Now, we have in our translation fathers, but the word can cover both parents. In Hebrews 11:23, it speaks of Moses' parents. And so the issue here is of parents provoking their children and discouraging them. And so Paul says, stop irritating your children that they lose heart. So how does a parent irritate their child? Well, one godly pastor identifies the following. And I went through these with my own children yesterday just to ask them what they thought. Overprotection. And I really struggle in this area. But you know, you draw the line so narrow and the boxes are so closed that they soon feel that you don't believe in them and that you don't trust in them, no matter what they do. And they begin to resent it. And so we're to give freedom within boundaries to show that we trust them to be responsible based on the loving care and instruction that we've nurtured them with from the Word of God. There's favoritism. You know, you can really irritate your child if you constantly compare with other children in the family or other children generally, with company or all those things. You know, why can't you just be like such and such? And that constant comparison can cause sadness and bitterness and feelings of rejection. Or there's the depreciating of their worth, always closing down their opportunity to contribute, whether in the home and with company, and the constant dismissal or never being listened to makes them feel excluded. You know, you're to be a family. And so there must be clear boundaries of appropriate and inappropriate times of contribution, but they should be made to feel part of things. There's discouragement. You know, you do this by never rewarding your child or praising your child or celebrating achievements or the classic. You say, well done, but you could have done this, this and this and this. You know, you make them feel like they never really succeed. Like nothing is ever enough. You know? Then there is never displaying affection. You never go out of your way to hug them, or to kiss them, or to scoop them up. It's getting a bit tougher now, they're getting a bit big. I go put my back out soon. Or you never tell them that you love them. You know, I'm so glad that God didn't hold back his declaration of love for us in the way that some seem to prize, as though this stoic attitude, well, we don't need to say that we love each other. Really? To withhold affection or declaration can make a child feel unaccepted, alienated. They can get discouraged. Display affection. Not providing practical needs. Do you know, and I know those of you who are teachers or have been teachers, in my time as a teacher, it would shock you if I told you of some of the things that I saw in the lack of provision for children as they came from their homes. A child needs clothes, needs a place to feel safe, place to play, needs regular good meals, place to study and good healthy care, and to let them know that you've prepared and that you're interested in them. And these little practical things, where a child begins to know that you are concerned about them as a person, is vital. You know, lack of standards. This is the other extreme of overprotection and over-discipline. You can really irritate young people by not giving them rules or boundaries. You know, some people think, and I used to have this discussion all the time in the classroom, oh, you know, people are happy when they've got no rules or boundaries. You know, the supply teacher used to walk in and they think, well, this is going to be great. But, you know, after a while, they don't like it when there's no boundaries, because they don't know where they are. They can't handle the freedom. They can't cope with it. They like to know where they are. They like to know the standards. They like the clarity. Another way is criticism. Relentless criticism. One has said the child who lives with criticism never learns responsibility. He learns only to condemn himself and find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, disparage his own ability, distrust everyone. Above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. Criticism can be a real, real problem. Neglect. A classic illustration, Absalom, a tragic young man neglected who would then try and kill his own father, David. You can really irritate your child by an indifference or neglect. You've got to spend time with them and play with them. You know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, for all the impressions that people have of him, yes, he may well have worn a suit and tie all the time, but he played with his children and his grandchildren. He loved to be with them. Over-discipline. This is where your discipline is hurtful. And those who just scream at their children all the time for every little thing, or they deal with their children in anger using brute strength, that should never be so. Parents can often say things to their children that they would never say to anybody else. We must never discipline our children in anger, but we must be clear. And so, O happy home, where thou art loved the dearest, where Christ is the centre, loving friend, saviour of our race, where among the guests there never cometh one who can hold such high and honoured place. When Christ is at the centre of our relationships, you know, these things are present. And it's a glorious reality in this world. You know, maybe this morning you're here and you're still searching for that purpose and that meaning and that satisfaction in your life. You'll find that nowhere else but Jesus Christ. And so run to him in repentance and faith. Know that transforming power of the gospel, because it's only that vital living relationship with Jesus Christ that will change you and transform you and your relationships. Maybe you're here this morning as a believer and you're not actually in these particular roles. Well, you need to understand that you're precious to the Lord. You're precious to his people. And you have identity and purpose in Christ as part of this local church. But in these things, let me ask you, do you pray for those who do have these roles? Do you pray for families that they would live honouring to Christ? You know, that is something that you can do practically. Maybe you're here this morning, and this is very difficult, I know, and you're a believer. And maybe you have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children, and that's incredibly hard. And you need to know that we love you and that we're praying for you, that God would save those around you so that you could know this type of home, that you could know this unity in Christ. But what are you to do in the meantime? Your responsibility is to honour Christ and to live for him and to seek to apply these principles where you can. And let me say this, the impact will be felt by your unbelieving spouse or children, even though they may not acknowledge it right now. Plus, they will be accountable before the Lord for all of their dealings with you and their rejection of the gospel witness that God has so graciously given to them every hour of every day. It's a remarkable thing that these folk have, and they don't know it. They have witness before them every hour of every day. Know that we're praying for you, and we ask God to strengthen and to save. And those of us who do have those roles, may God help us. We need his help. We can't do these things without him. And we pray that we would be those who are able to manifest the love of Christ in our homes, which has been poured out in our hearts as Christian wives and husbands and children and parents, that Christ would be at the centre. And how we pray that God would uphold Christian families. And as they live out their lives to him, that others would see the difference and they would hear why. Christ, the all-sufficient, glorious Saviour of sinners, who transforms lives and he transforms relationships. Amen. We'll stand to sing together 842, and I quoted that first verse, and it speaks of this lovely, happy home where there is unity in Christ and these things are evident. 842.